Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as always, we come before you prayerfully and thankfully, worshiping you, for you are the true and only God. We thank you above all at this time for our salvation. We thank you, Lord God, for the salvation you've given us through your Son, the Messiah, Jesus, and we thank you for the promise of his return. We thank you for the eternal truth of your word, and we ask that by your grace and in the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us from your word by your Spirit this morning, that, again, only by your grace, people would not hear from any man, but only through unmerited favor through a man. We need to hear from you, Lord, and as always, may these things not increase our knowledge with the aim of increasing our knowledge, but impacting our lives to be more conformed to the image and likeness of your Son and effective in serving him. In his name, the one who saved us, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Open with me, please, if you will, to the book of Acts, the book of Acts of the Apostles, the 18th chapter. Verse 24, please. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, that being John the Baptist. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Where is the rest of it? Everything he said was right. It was accurate. It was theologically correct. But where was the rest of it? His understanding of the gospel at that point was entirely correct in what he said, but deficient in what he failed to say because he did not know it yet. Now, he was an eloquent man, an educated man. We always notice something. That beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we see that the Sanhedrin perceived that the apostles were not educated men, but they recognized them as having been with Jesus. You cannot stay with Jesus, walk with Jesus, be a disciple of Jesus, and not get smarter. Christianity makes people upwardly mobile. Now, we know the word faith money preachers distort this into a financial con game and so forth, but it is a fact. You cannot have a relationship with the living God through Christ and not get smarter, even if you're not formally educated. But the second, if you see somebody who's a Christian, a spiritual yobo, there's something wrong with their walk with the Lord or something wrong with the church they're attending. But we also see something in the book of Acts that the second generation of leaders who God raised up after the apostles were educated men. The apostles were not Am Ha'aretz. They were not poor people. They were not working class. They were sort of upper working class. Not middle class, but a step above that. They had businesses. They were tradesmen or they were fishermen, things like this. They were upper working class, let's call them. It's basically what they were. And when it says uneducated, it only means they were uneducated by the standards of the Jewish world. In the Greco-Roman world and the pagan world, as in all ancient Near Eastern civilizations, literacy was only for the aristocracy, the nobility, royalty, pagan priesthoods, military commanders, etc. But the Levites had to make sure every Jew could read the word of God and be numerate. To practice their faith, Jews had to be literate and numerate. They had to be able to read the Torah and to count. Hence, education was always emphasized in the Jewish culture, and it is to this day. They were uneducated by the standards of the Jewish world, not by the standards of the popular Greco-Roman culture of the day. Okay? The second generation, however, Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, they were more formally educated men. But being formally educated did not mean Apollos did not have something to learn. Now, I find it remarkable, the humility of Peter, one of the 12, around since the time of the baptism of John, speaks in 1 Peter, at the end of his epistle, that the untaught and unstable will distort the word of God. The untaught and unstable distort the word of God. The quintessential example of this, of course, would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Those people are basically brainwashed and they're basically programmed to give fixed responses. And if you catch them out on an issue, they're trained to change the subject. They truly are untaught. At least other cults and false religions have had this common sense to try to give themselves some kind of academic credibility. The Mormons have Brigham Young University. The Talmudic rabbis have Jewish College, Oxford. The Catholics have Notre Dame and Georgetown and so forth. But the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have anything like that. They discourage it. But it's not just Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm sorry to say. I've seen among my fellow charismatics and Pentecostals the same kind of thing. This untaught and unstable, distorting the word of God even to their own destruction. This is unfortunate. But Peter goes on to say, let Paul explain the complicated things. I'm a fisherman. Paul was a rabbi. Paul's a Roman citizen. It was Paul who could stand before Caesar and speak Latin. It was Paul who could debate the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill and Athens. It was Paul who could debate the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Where much is given, much is expected. It is more difficult for an educated person to get saved than an uneducated one. It's more difficult for an affluent person to get saved than a disenfranchised person. It's more difficult for a person of power to get saved than someone who's not empowered. It's more difficult because they have more grounds for self-sufficiency and pride. But once they do get saved, a person of education or wealth or power, they're going to experience more of the breaking of God's life, of God's hand in their life. Before God can use their background, their education, their ability, their whatever, he has to teach them to trust him and not their ability. People who have more to break are broken more before God can use them. So it's harder for them to get saved. Once they do get saved, they experience a more difficult discipleship at some point in their Christian walk. And thirdly, where much is given, much is expected. God expects more from them. It's quite a thing, isn't it? Yet, despite this, Paul points out, I persecuted the church. I was not here from the baptism of John. I'm not one of the 12. I'm the least of the apostles. But I have the same authority as the other apostles. I saw Jesus. Got my doctrine directly from him. He writes of the Last Supper as if he were present. I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Obviously, when he was in Arabia and he was somehow raptured in 2 Corinthians, as John was, he received his doctrine directly from Jesus. Apollos not. Apollos had to get it from others. But Peter writes, let Paul explain the complicated things. Peter did not have an inferiority complex. Neither did Paul have a superiority complex. And neither should we have those things. But let's look. We have Apollos. What he says is right. Now, whenever you see the word Jew in the New Testament, you have a translation problem from the Greek word judaioi. Sometimes it means somebody who was Jewish. Apollos was Jewish. But sometimes it means the religious establishment, the people who are controlled by the Sanhedrin, etc. It depends on the context. You have to understand when it says Jew, it's a fluid term. It has ambiguous definitions in the way the text translates it from the Greek and the way it's used in the context. Everything he said was right, but there was bits he didn't understand, and so comes Priscilla and her husband, Echia. Remember, whenever God uses a Priscilla, there's an Echia. Whenever God uses an Esther, there's a Mordechai. Whenever God uses a Yael or a Deborah, there's a Barak. Leadership is male. Yes, God uses women, but never in circumvention of male responsibility to provide the covering and protection. Nonetheless, those are things that we mentioned in passing because they're in the text. What he said was right. The problem was what he didn't say, what he did not yet know. This is a problem that dates back to the book of Acts. But you know, it's a problem today, even in our most fundamental understanding of the gospel. Our comprehension of the gospel in Great Britain, in the Western world at large, is framed by the Protestant Reformation. In some ways for good, in some ways for not so good, but framed by the Reformation. What some people call the five solas. Sola fide, only by faith. Sola gratia, only by grace. Sola scriptura, only scripture. Sola Christe, only Christ. And sola gloria Deo, as Bach used to write at the end of his compositions, only for the glory of God. The five solas. The gospel. Sola Christe, it's all Christ did it. Sola fide, it's only by faith we trust what he did. Sola scriptura, the gospel is based on what it says in the scripture. Sola gratia, it's all his grace, we didn't earn it. Now we have to understand the reformers, having been from the intelligentsia of the Roman Catholic clergy, came out of 16th century humanist scholarship and went back to understand the scriptures in the original languages, particularly Greek, on back of the Latin Vulgate. John Calvin being an exception. He stuck to the Roman Catholic Vulgate of Jerome. But Luther and the others, they went back to the Greek. And they understood certain things. They understood the word metanoia, meant to repent, not the sacrament of penance. And so our understanding of the gospel is framed by the Reformation, who emphasized what they did in reaction to the false gospel of medieval Roman Catholicism, which unfortunately persists until this day. Atoning for your own sins in purgatory, salvation by an ex opere operato ritual called the sacraments, instead of by second birth, etc. And mass cards, indulgences, novenas, and the rest of it. Different gospel. And they were reacting to that as Roman Catholic priests who came to realize the truth. Okay, I can understand why they came up with the five solas. I suppose if we were in their situation at that time, we would have come up with the five solas or something akin to it. There's nothing wrong with the five solas. I agree with it. I totally agree with sola scriptura. I totally agree with sola gratia, totally agree with sola fide, sola Christus, sola gloria Dei. I agree with every word of it, every syllable. It is all true. The question I would propose is, that's all right. You've got that right. Where is the rest of it? I would like to address three questions today concerning something very fundamental, the gospel we believe. The first question is, why do we take the Lord's Supper with bread and with wine? In Roman Catholicism, they equate the body and the blood, so they only take the Lord's Supper with the bread. John MacArthur teaches that the death of Jesus and the blood of Jesus are synonymous, are the same thing. There are people who believe that. Catholics, Protestants, whatever. Okay. Why do we take the Lord's Supper with bread and with wine? Second, why in all the passion narratives and all the gospels is the blood of Jesus never mentioned once until he is dead? We know there was blood when they drove the nails to his radius, not the metacarpal, when they pulled the crown of thorns over his forehead, certainly the Roman scourging and so forth. There would have been blood, but it's not mentioned once in any of the Gospels except post-mortem, after he's dead. Why is the blood of Christ never mentioned in any of the four Gospels until after Jesus is dead? It's never mentioned. Third, why does Jesus have to fulfill, or at least partially fulfill, two of the Hebrew holy days in his crucifixion? He fulfills Passover, but he partially fulfills Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as the high priest. Why do we need the blood and the goat? Why two? Why? Given the fact that it's generally agreed among conservative evangelicals that he primarily fulfills the spring holy days in his first coming, like Passover and the Feast of First Fruits, Yom Rishon of Hag Matzot, and Hag Shavuot, which Christians call Pentecost in his first coming, and he fulfills Yom Teruah, now called Rosh Hashanah, and the Days of Awe and Yom Kippur and the Feast of Tabernacles, primarily in his second. Why, in his crucifixion, is he partially fulfilling Yom Kippur as well as Passover? Why? Well, these are three vital questions. Where is the rest of it? There are two aspects to the gospel that the Western world has never really come to terms with in any depth. Christianity began as a Jewish faith in Israel. As I pointed out, and others have pointed out, it then became a Greek philosophy in Greece, Platonic, then Aristotelian. Then it became a political empire in Rome. Then it became a 501(c) tax-deductible corporation in Texas. We've got to go back to the beginning. How did the early church, how did the apostolic church, those who got their doctrines directly from the apostles and not through the prism of the Reformation, understand the gospel? What's missing? Again, this is in no way to deny or demean the Reformation understanding of the five solas. I affirm every bit of it, and I'm sure we all do. But what's missing? The way the early church would have understood the gospel, the crucifixion, let's say, and we should never separate the death of Jesus from the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the cross would have been futile. Be that as it may, they would have understood the crucifixion from two different aspects. One is the paschal or the Passover aspect. The second is the kapporic or the Yom Kippur aspect. Kapora. Okay. They would have understood two different aspects of the gospel. The paschal and the kapporic. If you don't know, there were two goats on Yom Kippur. One was chosen for the Lord and sacrificed in Jerusalem, and it'd be a parade after the priest imparted the sins of the people onto the goats ceremonially, and they would spit on it and kick the goats in a procession and curse the goats for their sin and beat the goats with sticks. One would be taken and released into the wilderness originally, and the other that was for the Lord was sacrificed in Jerusalem. Once a year, the high priest, the Aaronic priest, would take the blood into the Holy of Holies and put it on the ark. Of course, the ark was not in the Second Temple, but that's what John the Baptist's father was doing when it was revealed to him that John, the harbinger of the Lord, will be born. Once a year, he would take the blood of the goat chosen for the Lord by lot. The other is called the Sa'er Ezazel, a ancient Hebrew title, as it were, for the devil, for Satan. The Sa'er Ezazel, title for Satan. By the time of Jesus, they had a problem. The goat came back. So they took it out of Jerusalem, a distance of 90 stadia. I'm not sure how that was, but it was a fair distance, into the wilderness of Judah. And they would push it off a cliff and kill it. The high priest would wear a white tunic only on that day of the year, and he would put a scarlet sash around his waist. Based on Isaiah 1:18, they had a tradition. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They would cut the sash in half. One half of the sash was tied between the horns of the Sa'er Ezazel, the goat taken to the wilderness. The other was hung before the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh Kodeshi, what Calvin and the Catholics call the Sanctum Sanctorum. Now, this is not in any one passage. You have to put two passages of the Mishnah together to get this. But it says if the people's sins were forgiven, it would turn from scarlet to white, based on Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. If the people's sins were not forgiven, it would not turn white. And we're told that for 40 years before the temple was destroyed. In other words, from the time of Jesus until 70 AD, it never turned white. Once the Messiah came and was rejected, the sins of Israel, they never had kapurah. Their sins were not forgiven. So one goat dies, the other had to die later. In his first coming, the goat that's for the Lord dies. Jesus dies. Satan will be destroyed at his second coming. You understand? Yom Kippur was half fulfilled in his first coming. The rest will be fulfilled in his second coming when Satan is destroyed, the Azazel. Okay. This is why it says in Leviticus that at Passover, Jews could celebrate the Passover either with a spotless lamb or a spotless goat. You had a goat or a lamb at Passover. It could have been either one. Now, most people would have eaten lamb, but you could have had goat. Because he's partially fulfilling Yom Kippur at Passover, the rest of Yom Kippur has to be fulfilled in the future. Now, very briefly, we know when Jesus comes to Nazareth, what time of year it was by the lection. They were reading Isaiah 61, which would have been read at some point between Tisha B'Av, when the temple was destroyed, the commemoration of it being destroyed, and the High Holy Days. The Jews would have been thinking about Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, and about the Yom Kippur. And they took Jesus and tried to throw him off the cliff, didn't they? But he evaded the people supernaturally. The Father protected him. Why couldn't they throw him off the cliff? They had the wrong goat, you understand? He was the other goat. He was the goat that was for the Lord. It was the other goat that was killed outside of Jerusalem and thrown off the cliff. It was the Zayed Azazel. They had the wrong goat. He was the righteous goat. He was the other one. The scapegoat. He had the scapegoat and so forth. So, we have this Kapurah, Yom Kippur. Kapurah has to do kind of with covering. If the Old Testament Hebrews had real faith and genuine repentance, the blood of the goats would make kapurah. It would temporarily cover their sin until the Messiah came and removed them. If they gave up the ghost, they'd go to be with Abraham in the bosom of Abraham. They'd be gathered to their fathers, waiting for the Messiah to come to make it possible for them to enter paradise. Okay? They had kapurah. Okay? So Jesus fulfills that in part. But he fulfills Passover pretty much in total. What is the difference between the kapurah and the paschal sacrifice? The paschal and the kapurah. Why two? We are told in Hebrews that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, he was a picture of Jesus, our high priest. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was our high priest making blood atonement on the altar for our sin. He was, okay, making atonement on for our sin. Only the Messiah could be both king and priest. Pilate puts the sign, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. I think I've explained this before here in Shalford one time. A king had to be a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah. A high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. The reason you have John the Baptist, obviously from the tribe of Levi, his father was high priest, as a first cousin of Jesus, is because Mary's family was of Levitical descent who intermarried with the tribe of Judah. I won't go into it now, but even the Talmud agrees that Luke's genealogy is through Mary. While Matthew's is the legal line and the Levirate line through Joseph. Okay? Only the Messiah could be both king and priest. Okay? When one king tried to burn incense in the temple in the Old Testament, God smote him with leprosy. In the Hasmonean period, Judaism became corrupted after the Maccabees because of a king named John Hyrcanus, who made himself priest, or was a priest who made himself king. They were to be separate. There was even to be a separation of religion and state, as it were, in the Old Testament, in a sense. Erastianism, the church being an agency of the state, is completely unscriptural. Even in the Old Testament, it was not to be like that. Nonetheless, it became like that. Only the Messiah could be both a king and a priest. That is why we see a combination of royal and priestly colors in the appearance of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 on Patmos to John. So Pilate puts the sign, King of the Jews, yet he was our high priest making atonement. Only the Messiah could be both. Now in Christ, we are all kings, but he's the King of Kings, the Melech HaMelechim. We're all priests, the priesthood of all believers. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. But he is the high priest. Okay. So we have Passover. What's the difference between this Passover sacrifice and the Yom Kippur sacrifice? Passover has to do with what we call in Hebrew a korban. That which or who which is sacrificed, from the Hebrew word infinitive lehakriv, to sacrifice. Yom Kippur is different. Kapora, from lechaper. One, he's the kapora, Yom Kippur. Passover, he is the korban. What is the difference? Well, why do we take the Lord's Supper with bread and with wine? Why two holy days need to be fulfilled, at least in part? Why? What's the difference? Let's begin with this question. Why is the blood of Jesus never found in any of the Passion narratives until he's dead? Look with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 19. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That's the first time blood is mentioned, and the only occasion of blood mentioned in the crucifixion. Again, there would have been blood from the nails and the crown of thorns and flogging and so forth, but this is the only time it's stated. The blood is post-mortem. When the Torah and Shabbos was investigated the first time in the 1970s, I read a book about it, fascinating book, and one of the experiments was in France. Corpses were kept respirating on life support systems. Their hearts were beating, they were breathing, but they were, of course, brain dead. And these corpses were crucified Roman style. And then they did autopsies, postmortems on the corpses to try to figure out what killed Jesus. And Jesus died of a combination, these medical experts determined, of pericardial effusion and hypovolemic shock. And you would have had just such a buildup of water and blood in the lower thorax, and piercing through the ribs would have caused that kind of a reaction. The medical experiments verified what would take place. Now, in figure, you understand, going through the rib cage, in figure, Jesus is the last Adam. We never base doctrine on typology, but the typology does illustrate the truth. The first Adam goes to sleep. God takes the rib out and makes the woman, and then Adam wakes up. That's the death and resurrection of Jesus, you understand. And the woman comes out, the church comes out of Christ from the rib cage. the blood and the spirit, born of water and so forth. That's the imagery of the type, but it's only a type. But it's worth knowing. It illustrates what it says in Revelation. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Let's continue then. So they stab him, and the blood comes out. It's the first time blood is mentioned. First time. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 27. Verse 50. He cried out again with a loud voice. The first time was, Father, forgive them. Next time was, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic. This points to the deity of Christ, but also to his humanity. When voice recorders from airplanes are recovered after an air crash, a disaster, they find that even though the language of aerial navigation by international convention is English, when a plane is going down, the pilots will always revert to their mother tongue. In a crisis, people will tend to revert to their mother tongue in a crisis. And Jesus is no different. This would pretty well indicate that his mother tongue was the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic. The Peshitta text would probably be the closest existing thing that we have what he would have spoken as his main language. But then, again, in verse 50, he yells out. And we know what he yelled out when we read this synoptically. It is finished. Father, into your hands I give my spirit. It is finished. Greek word tetelestai, meaning paid in full. What is this? And behold, the veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The veil was torn. Now when we read this in light of Hebrews chapter 9, we realize sinful man was no longer separated from holy God because we had kaporah. We translate kaporah with a word that was invented by William Tyndale. It's a pretty good description. At-one-ment, atonement, at-one-ment. But it's an invented word. It's an invented word. Sinful man is no longer separated from holy God because of kaporah. That is not a paschal feature of the crucifixion. It is the kaporic feature of Yom Kippur when the veil was torn. In other words, when Jesus died, then the blood comes out, then the veil is torn. Before the high priest on Yom Kippur or any of the other sacrifices could bring the blood before the Lord, but particularly Yom Kippur, before he could bring the blood into the Holy of Holies, the animal had to be dead. You understand? The animal had to be dead and then collect the blood. That is why Jesus had to be dead before the blood. On the cross, he pays the price for what we did. In his physical body, he pays for what we did. He pays for what we did. He suffers the consequences of our sin in our place. Okay? That's his body. But the life is in the blood. The blood gives life. We had kaporah. We have atonement because our high priest has taken the blood into the Holy of Holies, of which the earthly one, temple, was only a copy. Okay? Does everyone understand so far? Passover has to do with his death. Yom Kippur has to do with life. It is finished. What does that mean? It means the Messiah fulfilled the Torah perfectly. He fulfilled the law. The law, the Pentateuch, even the Ten Commandments, that are essentially a synopsis of the rest of it, demonstrates through the example of Israel and the Jews the fallen nature of man and our incapacity to measure up to God's standards of righteousness and holiness. The law demonstrates through the example of Israel and the Jews the failure of man to be able to keep God's law. It is a demonstration of the spiritual and moral bankruptcy of the human condition. We can't save ourselves. We can't keep God's law. Only the Messiah kept it perfectly. It is finished. He fulfilled the Torah. You understand? The Torah was completed. That's Paschal. That's Passover. Look with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 16, if you will. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is only valid when men are dead. It's never in force while the one who made it lives. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of his body. They thought he was speaking of Herod's temple, which would be destroyed in 70 AD, in accordance with the predictions of Jesus and Daniel. In other words, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD meant the Messiah had come. You don't need this anymore. He's been the perfect sacrifice. Okay. That was it. The one who made the covenant had to die. In his death, he fulfills the Torah and dies. That's it. That's it. The Torah is complete. For those who believe, it has served its purpose. Now it's a teaching tool, but that's all. To point us to Christ. It's a teaching tool to evangelize. To show people we can't keep God's law, but ritually and so forth, the Jews don't have to keep it anymore. In fact, they cannot keep it. This is no temple and no high priest in 70 AD anyway. Unless, of course, you believe in Jesus. Then we have a temple, the body of Christ, and we have a high priest. So when he dies on the cross, his body is dead. The Passover, at Passover, the Paschal, he fulfills the law. And it is his death. But when the temple veil is torn and the blood comes out, Hebrews 9, it is his life given to us. The life is in the blood. Everybody understand? And we take the Lord's Supper. The matzah is striped and pierced, isn't it? Corresponding to the flesh of the Paschal lamb. Okay, even in the Talmud it says it has to be striped and pierced. Okay. But when he takes the bread, the Last Supper, he says, Zegufi shenishpa badchem, zotasu lezikroni. This is my body which is broken. He fulfills the Passover, he fulfills the law perfectly. Remember, only after the lamb was dead in the Exodus could the blood be applied to the doorpost and lentils. On Yom Kippur, the goat had to be dead before the blood could be applied. Okay. The Passover, his body, is his death. Yom Kippur is his life. Passover, fulfillment, completion of the old covenant. Yom Kippur, inauguration of the new. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look back and look forward, just like the Jews at a Passover Seder. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Matthew. And Jesus says, I verse 49, but I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see that? The wine looks forward to his coming. The Lord's Supper is always a memorial of what he did do in his death and resurrection. But it is a testimony of what he shall do, if you will, an appetizer of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Memorial offerings in the book of Leviticus were always grain, corresponding to sacrificed flesh, a korban. The body, or the bread, looks to the past, to what he did for us when he took our sin and died in our place. The cup looks to the coming kingdom. You understand? One looks back, one looks forward. One's about his death, the other's about his life. One is about the fulfillment of the old, the other is about the inauguration of the new. The bread and wine are related. We cannot separate them, as the Roman Church does, or as John MacArthur does. We must, however, distinguish between them. Now, this is the way the early church would have understood the gospel. This is what they would have thought. The korban and the kapurah. Le'akriv, le'kaper. Looking back, looking forward. Death, life. Fulfillment of the old, inauguration of the new. That's how they would have thought of it. That's how they would have thought of it. No, there's nothing wrong with what most of us were taught to believe. There's nothing wrong with it. Sola Scriptura, absolutely true. Absolutely true. Sola Gratia, only by grace, absolutely true. Sola Fide, only by faith in what he did. Completely true. Sola Christe, he did it all. That's true. Sola Gloria Deo. Absolutely, absolutely, affirmatively true. True, 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 true. Amen, 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 and amen, amen, and amen. It's all right. But where is the rest of it? You understand what I'm saying? Now look, we live in an age where Jews are beginning to believe again and get saved in significant numbers. As Romans 11 said would happen and so forth, it's happening. They're back in their land in fulfillment of prophecy and they're coming to faith in Jesus again in significant numbers. Every time you go to Israel, the fellowships have grown. In the United States, there's tens of thousands of believing Jews in the United States alone. Tens of thousands. Most of them saved in the last 15, 20 years. Many of them saved in the last five. Many. You know, a generation ago, if there was a Jewish believer, they were almost like something you put up as a trophy or something. Now, everybody knows one. Some churches have several. I'm not even talking about the Messianic fellowships. Okay, that's happening. And unfortunately, Satan has been active. There is a so-called Messianic movement that has been hijacked by people who are ignorant at best. They're lifting up Jewishness instead of Jesusness. They're trying to put Gentiles under the law. They don't know anything about Judaism. If you talk to them about the Shulchan Aruch or anything that halakhic or Talmudic Judaism is based on, most of them wouldn't know. Most of them can't speak Hebrew. What they're doing is combining charismania, extreme charismatic expression of Christianity, with Yiddishkeit, with diasporic Ashkenazi Jewish culture. It's almost laughable. I know Orthodox Jews who've been saved. We have one of our missionaries, we don't call them that, but in Israel, who was from a Hasidic Jewish family that they had a funeral for her. They sat Shiva for her. I know lots of Orthodox Jews who got saved. I even had a friend who was a rabbi who got saved. I don't know anybody who was saved out of Orthodox Judaism who wants to imitate it. They see it as a false Judaism that denies its own Messiah that they were saved out of. Now, they may keep the Jewish culture in a Christ-centered way and have the Passover and Hanukkah and Jesus is the light of the world and he's the Paschal Lamb. They do that. But they're not trying to put people under the law, much less live under it themselves. This is a lunatic fringe. I'm not saying the entire Messianic movement is like that, but probably between two-thirds and three-quarters is. And there are serious Messianic scholars who warrant reading and study, going back to Alfred Edersheim and David Baron, to the present day with Michael Rydelnik and Arnold Fruchtenbaum. These are serious people. That's one Messianic movement. Then you've got this lunatic fringe on the other that lifts up Jewishness. Is nobody more Jewish than the woman I'm married to? Boy, is she, never mind. You don't have to teach my wife how to be a Jew. She knows how to be a Jew. You have to teach her how to be a disciple of her Messiah, Yeshua. That she had to learn. But nobody had to teach her how to be a Jew. You don't have to teach a Zulu how to be a Zulu. You don't have to teach a Polynesian how to be a Polynesian. An Eskimo knows how to be an Eskimo. Well, a Jew knows how to be a Jew. What we don't know is how to be a disciple of Jesus. A major part of the problem with this messianic extremism that's so misguided is that it detracts people from studying what they should. The theology of the early Jewish Christians, of the apostolic church. So all you've got left is something, right? The five solas. But where is the rest of it? Now, the gospel, while the five solas are absolutely true and understandably emphasized in reaction to medieval Catholicism. Well, all right. You've got the Paschal and the Kapporet. You've got the lamb and the goat. You've got the body and the blood. The fulfillment of the old, the inauguration of the new. The death of the body, but the life that's in the blood. My appeal, and much of what our ministry has been about from a teaching perspective, is we need to go back the way Apollos did. There's nothing wrong with what we've believed. It's all correct. But there is more to it. More to it. The question I ask today is a question I've asked myself many times. Well, that's all right. It's all correct. It's all true. But where is the rest of it? God bless and thank you for listening.